So last week, Brother Cameron started us out with the beginning of the plagues, and Moses' first approach with this first miracle of the serpent, or the rod being turned into a serpent, and then the first miracle, the Nile, and all the water in the land of Egypt being turned to blood. And now we're moving on to the next three plagues: the frogs, and then the lice, and then the swarms of flies. So we'll just take time to read the whole chapter. Just think it's useful to understand everything that's going on. So Exodus chapter 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Go unto Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house, and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both on thee, and upon thy people, and upon all thy servants. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. He's essentially pleading for mercy. Can't take this plague. And Moses said unto Pharaoh, Glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses, that they may remain in the river only? And Pharaoh said, Tomorrow. And he said, Be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from thee, and from thy houses, and from thy servants, and from thy people. They shall remain in the river only. And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried unto the Lord because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, and out of the fields. And they, the Egyptians, gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank because of all these dead frogs. And when Pharaoh saw that there was respite from the plague, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Now we're moving into the third plague. And the Lord said unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. They couldn't replicate this miracle, this plague. So there was lice upon man and beast. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, This is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Now the third plague, the swarms of flies. And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning, and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water, to the Nile. And say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thy houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, where the Israelites lived, as we were thinking this morning, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people, the Jews, and thy people, the Egyptians. Tomorrow shall this sign be. And the Lord did so. And there came a grievous swarm of flies into the houses of Pharaoh, and into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarms of flies. And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, "Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land." And Moses said, "It is not meet so to do." He means to sacrifice to God in the land. He means to leave the land. "It is not meet so to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey unto the wilderness, and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he shall command us." And Pharaoh said, "I will let you go, that ye may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only ye shall not go very far away. Entreat for me." And Moses said, "Behold, I go out from thee, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." And Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. There remained not one. And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. I know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. So there's a lot, quite a lot in this chapter, but I just thought it would be good to read the whole thing. So as I said, we've just had the first plague, the Nile turning into blood, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. That's what we read at the end of chapter 7 last week. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them. So the first plague, it was miraculous. The whole of the River Nile turned to blood. It just sounds like something you'd read in a science fiction book. But this is the power of God judging Egypt. The Nile turned to blood. And all of the water in Egypt turned to blood. The only place they could get water, it says in chapter 7, was to dig at the side of the river to get fresh water in the water table. But Pharaoh wasn't fazed, seemingly. Pharaoh hardened his heart. He wasn't going to listen to the word of God. He wasn't going to let the people go. And you might think that, you know, Moses would be despondent at this. You know, this is one of the greatest miracles ever seen. And yet Pharaoh is hard. But God wasn't despondent. God knew that Pharaoh would harden his heart. God knew that that Pharaoh would not let them go. So God didn't change his plan. This was all part of God's plan. And it's the same today in the world. You know, we see in some ways God's judgment on sin in the world. And people don't respond. People explain it away. People harden their hearts. But it doesn't change God's overall plan for the ages. It doesn't change God's, you know, he doesn't need a plan C or a plan B even. God knows what people will do. God knows what is going to happen. And he will continue to execute his judgments. He will continue to execute his will for the ages. And as he says in verse 5 of chapter 7, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." So he doesn't change his plan and he moves on to the second, third and fourth plagues. The frogs, the lice and the flies or the swarms. And these plagues are the outworking of what God said in chapter 7, verse 4 and 5. He said that he would redeem his people out of Egypt with great judgments. He wasn't just going to do this behind a back door where nobody else could see. He was going to reveal his power in redeeming his people out of Egypt with great judgment. You know, the Lord has done the same through his Son, the Lord Jesus. He has executed his plan for redemption through his Son, the Lord Jesus, through his work on the cross. And in doing so, he has executed judgments against the world, of which Egypt is a picture, and against Satan, of which Pharaoh is a picture. In John 16:33, the Lord says, "I have overcome the world." When he died on the cross, it was a judgment against the world. The world rejected the Lord Jesus. They nailed him to a cross, and that's still what they think of the Lord Jesus. So when the Lord died on the cross, that was, he defeated the world. He overcame the world because of his perfect sacrifice. You know, the idea of defeating and overcoming in the modern thinking and in a worldly thinking over the millennia has been destruction, has been bloodshed, has been crushing. But the Lord defeats the world. He defeats Satan through giving his own blood. And that's what was prophesied in Genesis chapter 3. After the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, there was Adam and Eve and Satan, the serpent, lined up in front of God. And God pronounces a curse on each one after they sinned and took of the fruit of the tree. And God says to the serpent in chapter 3, to Satan, that the seed of the woman, and that is a reference, a prophetic reference to the Lord Jesus, will bruise your head. And also you will bruise his heel. And what that was referring to was Calvary. Right the way back there, Genesis chapter 3, there is a prophecy of Calvary. When Calvary happened, Satan bruised the Lord's heel, in a sense that he was able to inflict some suffering on the Lord through his suffering on the cross. But the Lord, the seed of the woman, bruised or crushed, wounded the head of Satan. It was an ultimate defeat on Satan. He had no hope after the cross. So God delivering his people out of Egypt with those great judgments reminds us of what God has done for us, executed judgment against the world, sin, and Satan. And we see in this chapter, Pharaoh hardens his heart three times, verse 15, verse 19, and also verse 32. This was a judicial blindness, a judicial hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It says multiple times throughout these chapters that we're studying that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But God also says multiple times that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. You know, Pharaoh was a sinful despot of an idolatrous ruler, one of the most powerful nations at that time. And God knew that he would harden his heart and he wouldn't obey God's command to let the people go. He said, "Who is the Lord? I don't know God. I'm not going to listen to you." But because of that, God hardened his heart even more to judge him for his sin and to enable him to execute these plagues of judgment against him and against Israel. It's the wickedness of the human heart, the hardness of sin, the hardening effect of sin on the conscience and on the heart, which the deeper you get into sin, the harder you become, the further away from God you turn. So then his magicians come along and they are continuing to imitate the plague. So we read in the last chapter that they were able to create serpents out of rods, and then they were also able to create blood out of water. And then we read the first plague in chapter 8, the frogs, they're able to bring up some frogs out of the Nile, but then they dry up. They can't do the next plagues. They're only able to last three plagues. They couldn't turn the dust into lice. And we'll see throughout the rest of the chapters, there's no more mention of Pharaoh's magicians imitating these plagues. This reminds us that the power of Satan, through which they were imitating these plagues, is limited. Satan will be defeated. His power is no match for our God. And then towards the end of the chapter, we'll see Pharaoh makes his first offer of bargaining with Moses and saying, "Okay, you can go, but not quite the way you want. Just stay close," and we'll have a look at what that means and what that speaks of. So I'm just going to split the chapter after those general comments into three obvious sections. The first plague is verses 1 to 15, the plague of frogs. And this speaks to us, I think, of the stench of sin and idolatry. And then the second section is the plague of lice. Get my notes all mixed up. Verses 16 to 19, and that's the weakness of Satan. And then finally, verses 20 to 32, the plague of insects, the swarm. And that's the deceitfulness of the world. And we'll have a look at what we can learn from this. So the plague of frogs. So we've just had a judgment on the Nile god, and now we have a judgment on the frog god. Believe it or not, I'm going to try and help us learn a little bit about some of these Egyptian gods, not because it's particularly useful, other than to understand what these plagues mean. If you don't understand the context of the Egyptian gods, you don't understand the plagues might seem a little bit random. Why was God choosing frogs and lice and flies? And there was a reason for this, because the Egyptians had a multiplicity of gods that all represented different things that they saw around them. They worshipped the creature more than the creator, like it says in Romans 1. They worshipped the world, the earth, the sun, the moon. They were idolaters. So what about the frogs then? Well, there's an Egyptian god called Heket, which is a frog goddess, sometimes just depicted as a frog, sometimes a woman with a frog's head. It's just these absurd vile things that they used to worship. And she was one of the many gods or goddesses of fertility. And she was said to protect women during childbirth, and she was also said to be to do with the flooding of the Nile and then the germination of their crops, their corn. So I wonder if this goddess of fertility, this frog goddess, God was just bringing these frogs up out of the Nile and saying, "No, actually, I'm in charge of the frogs. And your goddess of fertility, the immorality which you worship," which was another one of their gods, "they are powerless. I am in control. I am the only true God." And he brings up these frogs. You know, they worshipped another god called Hathor, another female god. She was associated with love and dance and sensuality, and she had several husbands, and she was often depicted as a cow and had horns. Doesn't that make you think of the golden calf? The golden calf that the Israelites worshipped just not long after they left Egypt. The cow is often a picture of idolatry in multiple pagan religions in the Bible. And it's interesting, isn't it? The Lord is really specific here in the first few verses. The frogs, he doesn't just say, "Oh, the frogs will come up on the land." He says, "They'll come up into your house, into your bedchamber, and upon my bed." He's really judging the immorality of the Egyptians. And then he says, "It'll come into thy ovens and into thy kneading troughs." Why didn't he just say, "Into your cup of water or into your storage cupboard"? "Into thy ovens and thy kneading troughs." What do they put in the kneading troughs and in the ovens? They put the corn. They put the corn, the flooding of the Nile, bringing all that, you know, fertility into the land, allowed them to grow corn. They thought that Heket was associated with the germination of corn. And, you know, the Egyptians still celebrate the flooding of the Nile as a holiday every year, thousands of years later. God says, "No, I give you corn. I am the God of the universe. Your God, Heket, does not give you corn. And I will bring the frogs who I am controlling to you, it's not your God, and I'll bring them into your kneading troughs where the corn that I gave you, you are kneading." So God is very specific in what he's doing, judging the people of Israel, Egypt, for their idolatry. I wonder also if it's a judgment on the God of the Nile again, called Hapi, H-A-P-I. He was another god of fertility, and he often had frogs attending him in all this ancient Egyptian artistry. And he was regarded as, this is from Wikipedia, I'll be honest about that, he was a caring father who helped to maintain the balance of the cosmos, regarded as an orderly, harmonious system. So their great god of the Nile, Hapi, H-A-P-I, he was in control of everything, they thought. And all the frogs that used to attend him in the pictures that the Egyptians used to paint of him. But all of a sudden, the frogs just go wild. They cover the land of Egypt. They couldn't see the ground for the frogs everywhere. It just would have been utterly repulsive. I just wonder if this is why Pharaoh just couldn't take this. He pleaded with Moses for mercy. He says, "Entreat God to take the frogs away from me." His God, Hapi, had lost his power. You know, the God that was supposed to order the cosmos had gone absolutely out of control, and he couldn't take it anymore. So he says to Moses, "Do something about this. Get your God to take the frogs away." So God is judging the Egyptians and their idolatry. The magicians, they have a go. They were able to bring up frogs out of the water, and this wasn't a magic trick. They were bringing presumably real frogs out of the Nile, and the way they're doing that is simple. They're not magicians, as in the children's entertainer. They are wizards, essentially. They are, you know, working in the power of Satan. They are able to manipulate wildlife, animals, and bring them up out of the Nile by the power of Satan. And we know that Satan can do that. You know, you think of the example of the time when the Lord cast out the demons out of Legion, and they said to him, let us go into this herd of swine. There was a herd of swine next to where this man was that the Lord was going to free of his demons. There was a herd of swine, and the Lord let them go out into the herd of swine, and the demons made the swine, the pigs run down a steep place and into the sea, and they drown. So Satan can control the actions of, animals. And that's how these magicians were able to do it. But obviously we know that they ran out of steam when it came to the next place, and we'll look at that in a minute. Let's just think about these magicians for a minute. We were studying 2 Timothy 3 in our Bible reading recently, and in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul talks about Jannes and Jambres, and they are a reference to these actual magicians, but they're not named here in chapter 8, these magicians, but we believe that that's who these people are in 2 Timothy 3. And Paul describes them as having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. The whole point of what the magicians were trying to do was to remove the effect of God's plagues, God's miracles, remove the effect of those miracles on the conscience of the Egyptian people. You know, if you were an Egyptian in BC 1400, and you suddenly saw the Nile turn to blood because of this Israelite god, you suddenly saw the frogs coming out of the Nile and absolutely covering your land, your conscience would start to kick in, and you would start to realize, maybe my god Heket, maybe my god Hapi is not a god. Maybe this Israelite god is the true god. He seems to be in control of everything. But then along comes your magician. It might have been celebrities, I can imagine they were. And he says, I can do it as well. I've turned the water into blood. I've brought some frogs out of the river. I'm just as good as this Israelite god. Don't worry about it. The effect on the conscience, gone. That's one of Satan's ultimate ways of undermining God's power, undermining God's truth, is by imitation. You know, it's interesting when you look over the history of the ages, particularly, for example, think of the early church. After the Lord went back to heaven, you have the early church, and Paul was involved with that, and all the other disciples. There was a persecution, a resistance against the early church. Satan is trying to resist God's truth, God's power in the formation of the early church. And it first starts with violence. You know, the Jewish leaders, they persecuted and imprisoned the disciples and Paul. And then, of course, we have the Roman persecution, and particularly the Emperor Nero killed many, many Christians. But when that didn't annihilate Christianity, Satan doesn't give up. He switches to imitation, and that is much more damaging. Think of what happened. The Romans, when it came to Constantine, they turned to imitate Christianity. They decided, okay, instead of burning and killing the Christians, we're going to become Christians. And there was born Roman Catholicism, a form of godliness, a form of Christianity, but denying the power thereof, denying the truth of Scripture. And we know that Catholicism is actually a sort of a mirror image of pagan religions, but just painted over with Christian characters instead of the pagan characters. So that undermines the power of God. And in 2 Timothy 3, that's what that section is all about. That's why Paul talks about Jannes and Jambres there. Because in the church, the assembly in which Timothy was involved, there were these, Paul was warning them that there will be people who will come into the assembly and they will imitate the truth, but they're not real Christians. They're not changed inside. Let me just find it. So it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days perilous times shall come. And then he goes into this whole spiel of what these men are like. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce. It goes on and on, the wickedness of these men. And then at the end of it all, what does he say? Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And then a few verses down, verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. So Jannes and Jambres, the magicians here in chapter 8 of Exodus, are a picture of these men which we see in the world today, who are imitating the truth. Their plan is, their aim is to come amongst the people of God and to say, well, look, we're like you. You know, we believe the Bible. We believe all the same doctrines you believe. You know, we do everything you do. But underneath it all, they are unchanged. Their heart is wicked. They don't want to curb their lust. They don't want to change their ways. They're only interested in themselves. And that's what Jannes and Jambres are like. They are imitating the truth, but they are wicked men. It's Satan's ultimate deception to get in and to undermine God's truth and God's power. I mean, it's in a way, we can also apply it to ourselves as a lesson. Are we, and I speak to my heart more than anybody else's, are we living with a mere form of godliness? Or are we actually walking in the power of godliness? Do we know true power in our Christian lives because we're in touch with God, because we are in touch with His Word, because we commune with God in prayer? Or are we just coming as a matter of formality to the meetings? You know, do we read our Bible even just because we have to? Or do we really read it because we want to and we need to give us that power of godliness? It's not quite the same, obviously, as these men in 2 Timothy 3, but we can apply it to ourselves. Are we living in the power of godliness, or are we living just with a form, an outward form that the Christians can see, but they don't know that we don't have the power of godliness? You know, that is a hindrance to God's testimony. That's a hindrance to God's work. And we, both of us, all of us, need to be careful that we are not just living with a form of godliness. How can we prevent that? Well, 1 Timothy 3:14 says, Paul says to Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. That's how, Timothy, you're going to be prevented from living just with a form of godliness and not the power thereof, because you will continue in the things which you've learned. So Pharaoh couldn't take this plague. He pleaded for mercy. And Moses says this interesting thing. He says, verse 9, glory over me. And what I think he's saying there is, right, Pharaoh, you don't want this plague, that's fine. I'm going to give you the privilege of stating the exact time when you want this plague to go away. And in so doing, I'll demonstrate that God is in control, in complete control. You state the time, Pharaoh, and we'll deliver. So what does Pharaoh say? You would think if he was so distraught about this plague, he would say, now, take it away now. But he doesn't. He says, tomorrow. Why does he say tomorrow? I think probably because he wanted to see if maybe the frogs would just go away themselves anyway. And then he wouldn't be obliged to admit that Moses and the God of the Israelites was the true God. Actually, you know, they just went anyway. It was just some sort of weird natural phenomenon because of the moon or something. No. Tomorrow, and tomorrow they went. Just when he said God was in control. And then it says that there were so many of them, the Egyptians had to gather them up in heaps. They had to shovel them, these frogs, put them in heaps because they were everywhere, in the houses, on the street, everywhere. Pharaoh's house, the servant's house, the stable, anywhere. They were there. They had to shovel them into heaps. And it says the land stank. These fermenting, rotting frogs. So it's as if the plague was carrying on, even though they'd stayed in the river and there was no more frogs coming. You know, it proves they were real frogs. They didn't just vanish. This wasn't some sort of magic trick. They were real frogs that God had brought out of the river. And there they were, rotting. Do you know, sin and idolatry of a nation like our own causes the nation to stink before God. It is an abhorrence. Think of the things that we see and read about and experience in our everyday life. Sin, which I don't want to name. And it is an abhorrence to God. It is a stench to him. It is an abhorrence to us that we observe these things. And even to the people that commit sin, whatever sin it is, ultimately it will be an abhorrence to themselves. The effects of sin on the body, the effects of sin on the mind, it causes suffering and it is abhorrence even to the person who commits it. So the land stank, the stench of sin. So I think that's enough about the frogs. Hopefully we've learned a few lessons from that. We look now for verse 16 to 19 with the plague of lice. and the weakness of Satan. So which God is God judging now? Well, I read about this God called Geb, G-E-B, and another Egyptian god who was believed to be the god of the earth. And the Egyptians apparently believed that he created earthquakes by his laughter, and he allowed crops to grow. But there was another god called Set, S-E-T, who was the god of the desert and of sand and of sand storms. And because of the harsh conditions of a desert, he was feared as a very powerful god. But I think God was just laying his finger on these two gods, Geb and Set, and saying, actually, no, I'm in control of the earth, not these false gods. So what does God do? He says to Aaron, take your rod and strike the dust of the earth, the sand, the god of Set, this false god, and turn it into lice. This is why Jannes and Jambres could not imitate it, because God was creating new life. These were not frogs that were already in the river that God was bringing out. This was dust being turned into living creatures, lice, that went on the people and on their animals. God showed he was the only true God by manipulating the dust and turning it into something, turning their god of Set and of Geb into something that irritated them and caused them itching and suffering. God demonstrated he is the God of the earth and not these false gods which they worship. So why couldn't Jannes and Jambres imitate it? Because Satan can't create. You know, the Egyptians had all various gods of creation. The Egyptians had different gods that they worshipped who they felt were believed in creation or regeneration. But they just, point in case, they demonstrated they couldn't create life. Jannes and Jambres, in the power of all their false gods, even in the power of Satan, who energized their idolatry, they couldn't create life. Egypt's gods of creation were powerless. You know, the only things that Jannes and Jambres were able to imitate were things that were associated with death and uncleanness. The Nile being turned to blood, just reminds you of death, doesn't it? The frogs, you know, to the Jew, the frog was an unclean animal which they couldn't eat. And the frogs are just a sort of a disgusting animal, aren't they? Anything that Jannes and Jambres could actually do, it was only something that was disgusting or evil or something that reminds you of death and uncleanness. And interestingly, they were in a bit of a conundrum when the frogs came up and ran. They worshipped the frog. They couldn't destroy it. You'd think maybe with all their power, they were trying to destroy all these frogs and end the suffering for the Egyptians. But no, they wouldn't dare, because this was their holy god. What a mess they were in. Do you know, going back to that passage about 2 Timothy 3, Paul says about these people who have the form of godliness but deny the power thereof, Paul says that eventually their folly, their foolishness, will be made manifest. Eventually what Paul means is these people who are imitating the truth but have not got a changed heart, they will be exposed for what they are. They will be shown to the world to be fakes. And that's exactly what happened to Jannes and Jambres. There they were. Yes, we can make the river into blood. Yes, we can bring up frogs from the Nile. Yes, we can turn our staffs into serpents. But we run out of steam when it comes to creating lice, dust into lice. And then, as we'll see in the subsequent chapters in the next few weeks, when the next plague of the boils coming on the Egyptians, they couldn't even stand in front of Moses because they were so afflicted with the boils themselves. The all-powerful magicians were brought to their knees. Their folly, their fakery was exposed. And then what do they say? They say to Pharaoh, hang on a minute, Pharaoh. Look, I know we've been able to mimic some of these plagues, but, you know, actually, we can't do this. We can't turn the dust into lice. We can't do it. This is the finger of God. You know, even the emissaries of Satan himself, Jannes and Jambres, said to their ruler, Pharaoh, we don't have the power to do this. We aren't a match for the Israelite God, Elohim. You'd think Pharaoh would be like, oh, okay, I'll let the people go then. Obviously, we're no match. But no, he doesn't. He hardens his heart. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, or was firm, and he hearkened not unto them. As the Lord had said, God was judging Pharaoh. What an encouragement it should be to us that Satan ultimately though he is a fearsome enemy who we should, you know, fear in a way, only to an extent, you know, 1 Peter chapter 5 describes Satan as a roaring lion who goes about to devour whom he will. Satan and his emissaries are out to disrupt the work of God, to disrupt his servants, us. But, you know, we shouldn't fear him in that we know he's been defeated at the cross. 1 John 4 says, "Greater is he, the Lord Jesus, that is in you, than he, Satan, that is in the world." You know, we don't need to fear Satan because we know he has been defeated. Think of some of the scenes from the Old Testament. Remember Elijah on Mount of Carmel when he was going head to head with the prophets of Baal. And they had these sacrifices. And the challenge was, right, you call on your god Baal, see if he can burn the sacrifice from fire out of heaven. And I'll call on my god Jehovah and see if he can burn this sacrifice with fire out of heaven. And of course, the false god Baal couldn't do anything. And Elijah, he poured gallons of water over his sacrifice, which of course would extinguish any fire you'd wish for, just to prove that it wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an accident that fire came on his sacrifice. And God called fire down from heaven, consumed the water, consumed the sacrifice, and the prophets of Baal, the emissaries of Satan, were humiliated. Another time, the Philistines, they came and defeated the Israelites in a battle, and they stole the Ark of the Covenant. They took the Ark of the Covenant back to their home in Philistine, and they put it in front of their god in their temple, their false god called Dagon. And for two or three nights in a row, the priest would come in to have a look at Dagon in the morning, and he'd flatten his face. The Ark of the Covenant, the power of God, is greater than the power of Satan. I think we move on now to our next and final plague, the plague of the insects. I say insects because if you look at the original Hebrew, and again, I confess to knowing nothing about Hebrew, but apparently, according to the margin here, when it says in verse 21, "I will send swarms of flies upon thee," the two words there in English of flies are not actually there in the original Hebrew. It's just, "I will send the swarm upon thee." And the possibility here is actually it wasn't just a pile of bluebottle flies. It was possibly a whole conglomeration of different insects that God just miraculously, just like he did at Noah's Ark, bringing all the animals to the ark, just sent this swarm of insects on Egypt. And which god do you think we're talking about here? Well, you might be familiar with this Egyptian god. There was a god called Khafre, who was a scarab, or a dung beetle. I'm sure you've seen on David Attenborough programs this great big hard beetle with big pincers that collects dung and rolls it into balls and pushes it across the ground. And they feed on the dung, and some of varieties of the beetle apparently even live in dung. Just disgusting animals. And this was one of Egypt's gods. They worshipped this dung beetle, and they believed that Khafre, the scarab god, you know, the way they pushed the balls of dung across the ground, that to them, you know, symbolized their god pushing the sun across the sky every day. So when they looked at the sun coming across the sky and setting, that was Khafre, the dung beetle, pushing the sun across the sky. Absolutely ludicrous. And so God said, "Here's your great god in control of the sun. Well, I'm going to send all of the dung beetles and every other insect you can imagine on your land." And the Bible says the land was corrupted. The land was corrupted by their supposed god of rebirth and the orderliness of the sun. This god was supposed to be involved with rebirth and creation, because of course every day he brought the sun back up. But no, their god of rebirth, it just became an absolute mess, and the land was corrupted. And this, as I was thinking a minute ago, this is the first time that the Jews in the land of Goshen, that part of Israel, the part of Egypt, sorry, so still in the land of Egypt, but it's that bit where like a ghetto almost, where the Jews live. This is the first time when God says, "I'm going to make a distinction between the Egyptians and the Jews. There will be no swarms of insects in the land of Goshen where the Jews are, but there will be everywhere else in Egypt." That in itself is a miracle. Well, I had to think about this and I thought, why then, you know, why for the other plagues was there not that statement made? Does that mean that the water in Goshen was turned to blood? Does that mean that the frogs went on Goshen? Does that mean that, you know, the lice were on the Jews? I don't know if I can answer that question, but the Bible says that those plagues affected the whole of the land of Egypt, so that would include Goshen. But what does that make us think of, that, you know, that these first two or three plagues probably did affect the Jews? Well, if you think about us, as I was saying a minute ago, we do suffer in some ways because of the judgment of God against sin now. So, you know, one way that God judges sin, obviously we know, is eternal punishment in the lake of fire. That's one way that God judges sin. That's in a future day. But another way that God judges sin is now in the current time when men and women are alive and still committing sin. If you read in Romans chapter 1, it says that God, because of people's sin, he gives them over to, he hands them over to the control of uncleanness, of vile affections, and of a reprobate mind. So when men and women, boys and girls, choose to sin against God incessantly, part of the judgment of their sin is that they are given over to worse sin, uncleanness, vile affections for things that they shouldn't desire after. And it so affects the mind that their mind becomes reprobate, that they cannot decipher between truth and falsehood. And we can see that in the world today. The things that have happened in the last 10 years, people's thinking about even the most basic things like gender, people's thinking about evolution and the beginning of the universe, it just proves that the world has been given over to a reprobate mind. And that affects us when we go into work every day and we have to deal with people that behave like this and think like this and impose their ideas upon us. And we see it with our eyes every day. Our conscience and our hearts have been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Our mind wants to feed on pure things, or it should do, but we have to go and feed on these things because it's in front of our eyes every day. That, to me, is a way in which we unfortunately suffer a side effect of the judgment of God against the sin of the world. It's not, you know, that is the reality of living in the world. That's what the Lord said, as I said this morning, about the fact that, you know, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. The Lord's not going to take us out of the world, but he's going to pray to the Father that we are protected, we are kept from the evil. That's what the Lord said. And then there will be a day in the future when he will take us out of the world. He will deliver us from the evil. You know, it's like Abraham's brother-in-law, Lot. He chose to go and live near Sodom and Gomorrah, and he went into the city and lived in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, where there was vile immorality. And the Bible says about Lot that he was a righteous man, and the sin that he saw every day, it vexed his righteous soul. That's what it is for us, isn't it? We suffer. Our soul is vexed when we see the wickedness around us. But thank God that when the ultimate judgment of God against the world in the great tribulation in a future day comes, we will be taken away before it comes. The Lord will call us to meet him in the air. We will be taken away from the earth before then. The day of the Lord is unleashed, and things that people never imagined will happen. You can read about that in Revelation. So finally, Pharaoh, he can't take it anymore. He can't take this plague of the insects. Another god, Khafre, associated with order, and the sun is gone wild, and he can't take it. So what does he do now? Instead of just saying, oh, you can go, he's hardened now. He's hardened more than he was a couple of days ago. And instead of saying, you can go, he says, oh, okay, just, you can sacrifice to your god, Jehovah, but just stay in Egypt. Just sacrifice your sacrifices and serve your God in Egypt. You don't have to go to the desert. Why would you do that? It's nice and comfortable here. And Moses says, we can't do that. If we were to sacrifice cows, remember one of the Egyptian gods was a cow, and lambs, another one of the Egyptian gods was a lamb, I don't think it was anything they didn't worship, you know, we would be offering, we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptian. That's what Moses said. That doesn't mean that what that means is the abomination of the Egyptians is it is an abomination for the Egyptians to worship lambs and to worship cows. And if they were to see us, you know, sacrificing their god, the cow, or their god, the lamb, then they would go wild. They would be angry and they would stone us. They would try to kill us because we were causing sacrilege. So that's what Moses says. We can't do it for that reason because, you know, we can't do that. That would be offensive to you. What lesson do we learn from Pharaoh, who is a picture of Satan, wanting them to stay in Egypt? As we were thinking about this morning, Satan wants us to be like the world. He says, yes, be a Christian. Yes, serve God, but don't leave the world. Just maintain your interests in the world. Maintain your associations with the world. Maintain your worldly habits and interests. We talked about this morning. You know, it's nobody's business to tell you what's worldly and what's not. But Satan is bent on getting you and I and the assemblies of God to be like the world. Why is that? Well, imagine, you know, there is an Israelite sacrificing the burnt offering in Egypt. Imagine that. He's putting God, Jehovah, the true God, on the same level as Kephirim and Heket and Happy, in the same land. And the Egyptians would have looked at that and thought, "Nah, they're just the same as us. They're just an extension of our religion." And there's the borders between the truth and falsehood blurred. That's why Satan is so interested in undermining God's truth, because he can blur the borders between right and wrong. Also, what kind of deliverance, what kind of redemption, what kind of salvation would it have been if they were still where they were, where they started off? Would it be no deliverance if they were still in the land of their captivity? God's purpose was to take them out with great judgments so that everybody, the Egyptians and the rest of the world, would know that he is the true God. You know, the whole of the world, within reason, as far as running on your two legs and talking could take a message in those days, the whole world would have known what happened to Egypt. God demonstrated his power to the whole of the world. Moses says, we've got to go 3 days into the wilderness. You know, that's significant, that number, because it speaks about death and resurrection. Think of Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights. The Lord was in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. And then he rose again, and Jonah, a picture of that spewed out of the whale's belly, speaks of resurrection. It speaks of burial, death, burial, and resurrection. Think of the Jews. When they left Egypt, they crossed the desert, they came to the Red Sea. The Red Sea parted, they went through it in death and burial, and they came out the other side in resurrection. And only then, on the other side of the Red Sea, picture of the tomb, did they sing a praise to God, sing a song of praise to God, that they had finally, their redemption was complete because they had come through death, burial, and resurrection. Do you know, when the Lord Jesus, when we got saved, we die with Christ, we are buried with Christ, and we are raised with Christ. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto the world. When we get saved, because we have died with the Lord Jesus, obviously not literally, but spiritually, because we've been buried with him, because we've been raised again to newness of life, we've been crucified to the world. The cross and the burial of the Lord Jesus, that is the boundary between us and the world. Do you know, separation is key, as we were saying this morning, for the testimony of God. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, come out from among them, the world, and be separate. And the Apostle James says in James chapter 1, verse 21, about what he calls pure religion and undefiled. So true faith, true religion. Before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Not only are we to be crucified to the world, not only are we to be separated from the world, but we are to be undefiled, unspotted from the world. We cannot stay in the land. We cannot be like the Egyptians, be like the world. But then what's Pharaoh's next idea when that didn't work out? He says, oh, okay, you can go into the wilderness, but don't go far away. Don't go too far away. He's thinking ahead. He says, okay, if I let them go, maybe in a few weeks I'll get them back if they just go a few miles down the road. We'll go and get our armies and just bring them back and bring them back into captivity. He wanted to draw them back into the world. Do you know, that would have been worse, wouldn't it, than if they'd never gone at all? Because if you go and then you come back, that suggests that what you've come back from is less satisfying, less pleasing than what you've come back to. So if we, as Christians, when we're saved, we leave the world behind us, we say we're done with the world, and we're now going on to heavenly things, to things concerning Christ. This is more satisfying. This is pleasing to us. This is what's right. That's what we say when we do that, when we leave the world behind us. If we then go back to the world and take our time and interests there and fill our lives with the world and with our career, and nothing wrong with these things, but if it's all we live for, then we're saying to the rest of the world, actually, the Lord Jesus and things, heavenly things, are not enough for me. I need the world. Again, a terrible undermining of the testimony and of the truth. Pharaoh, he leaves it there. He says, okay, this is my final offer. You can go, but not very far away. He won't let go of them. But, you know, Moses entreated God again for this final plague, the swarm of insects. And he says, and God got rid of the insects. And again, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Every time he's getting more and more hard. Satan will never give up. Satan has no opportunity to repent. He is bent on undermining God's people and God's truth until he is finally destroyed in a future day. So I think hopefully we've been able to learn that, you know, we can move forward with care, to be careful of our adversary, the roaring lion, to be careful of not having a form of godliness, but living in the power of godliness, but go forward with confidence that our enemy, our adversary, Satan, has been defeated at the cross, as has the world, as has sin, and we have been redeemed. And because of that, we can overcome Satan. We can overcome the world through the power of our Saviour.